This is Washington Watch Weekly, your voice in Washington, D.C. on the issues of faith, family, and freedom. On this week's program, we'll discuss the role of the clergy in the American Revolution. Also, Representative Ron DeSantis joins us to talk about his book, Dreams of Our Founding Fathers. But first, we're joined by Hobby Lobby's lawyer with an update on their pending lawsuit over Obamacare. Sitting in for FRC President Tony Perkins this week are Representative Jim Bridenstine of Oklahoma, along with his co-host Eddie Huff of KFAQ Radio.
Hobby Lobby is fighting against Obamacare on a lot of egregious provisions that certainly are antithetical to the views of Christian businesses. And Peter, are you on the line with us?
Yes, I am, Congressman. Glad to join you today.
Well, thank you so much, Peter. Thank you for joining us. I was wondering if you could just take a minute and tell us about the Christian business model and what makes Hobby Lobby distinctive in the business world.
Well, thank you. You know, I feel very blessed to be part of this campaign and have for about the last 17 years. You know, we were founded in 1972 by David Green, and he started making miniature picture frames in his garage. And that grew into what is known today as Hobby Lobby stores, and we've got 537 stores in 45 states, and we're continuing to grow. We've got right now probably almost 23,000 employees nationwide. That's full and part-time employees nationwide. And David Green still serves as our chief executive officer, and his son Steve Green is the president of Hobby Lobby. We currently operate out of a 5.5 million square foot manufacturing, distribution, and office complex here in Oklahoma City. And there's no doubt that the growth of this business and its success is because the Green family believes that it is by God's grace and provision that Hobby Lobby's endured. And they seek to honor God by operating the company in a manner consistent with biblical principles. You know, for many years, as I grew with this company, and as I also grew spiritually with this company, you know, when you look at our business model and to see our growth and how we have succeeded over the years, many times people would say, "What do you attribute your growth to? What do you attribute your success to?" And I remember specifically there were times when the economy in the country had really slowed down so much, yet our business continued to thrive. And one of the things I used to say is we sell what I call the craft equivalent of comfort food. Women love to buy what we sell, and we sell great products. They're able to put them in their homes and enjoy them. They're able to make things, and in a slow economy, they can make things and sell them. And, you know, over the years, as I've seen and continue to answer those questions, I have no doubt that this company is absolutely blessed by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's just no doubt in my mind. And this family is steadfast in their beliefs and their views and their faith and their faithfulness. We are probably one of the only companies of our size that our stores are only open 66 hours a week. We're closed on Sundays, and we do that to allow our employees to spend time with their families. You know, the store manager's job at Hobby Lobby, I would say, is probably the toughest job in the entire company, and we want to honor those managers.
Peter, this is Eddie Huff. I have a question. Mardell is also a part of the Green family business, correct? Mardell?
Yes, sir.
The Christian stores. What is the difference? Is there a different ruling for Mardell than for Hobby Lobby because they are specifically a Christian bookstore?
No.
Are they exempt from the ruling, the initial ruling? I know you've gotten that stay. But is Mardell considered differently from Hobby Lobby?
No, it's not. Under the ruling of the court, both Hobby Lobby and Mardell are treated identically.
Mm-hmm. That's been a question I know it's been in my mind. And other Christian bookstores throughout Christian stores throughout the nations are also under the same ruling, correct?
Well, I can't speak for other Christian companies, but right now what the court, what the government is trying to say is that secular for-profit corporations cannot exercise religion. In a nutshell, that is plainly and simply what the government is claiming in these lawsuits.
One of the things that I have seen Mr. Green say, or I've seen quotes of him saying it, over and over again is the fact that he says you should never be forced in the United States of America to make a decision between following the laws of the country you love and following your religious beliefs. Peter, is that how you see this case?
Oh, absolutely. You know, we absolutely did not want to be involved in this lawsuit. The last thing we wanted to do was to file a lawsuit against the United States government. But this law, the Affordable Care Act, and the mandate underneath it that requires us to provide Plan B, which is the morning after pill, and Ella, the week after pill, because we are forced to not only provide it but also pay for it, that goes against the religious beliefs of the family that owns this company.
Absolutely. Peter, if you would take a moment and talk about, do you feel that your religious liberties are being infringed under Obamacare?
You know, that's the essence of our lawsuit, that we are being forced to not only provide access to this to these particular subset of drugs, but that we're also required to pay 100% of them. Now, understand, of all the contraceptions that are in our health plan, we offer 20 contraceptive drugs in our health plan. We're only talking about a small subset of four that we do not want to pay for or provide. So, yeah, I think in that's a long answer to, obviously, we're here because it's just an intolerable choice for us to have to make.
Absolutely. Not too long ago, I returned. I'm a Navy pilot, and I returned from the war in Iraq, and I was at a birthday party for a friend of mine, and there was a gentleman there from the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals, and he was a clerk, and he had just written the decision on taking under God from the Pledge of Allegiance. It was now unconstitutional. By the ruling he wrote for the three-judge panel, it was now unconstitutional to use the words under God and the Pledge of Allegiance. And I asked him, you know, where would that possibly come from, that it's unconstitutional to use the words under God and the Pledge of Allegiance in an elementary school? And his answer to me was, well, it's separation of church and state. And I asked him, where is that in the Constitution? He said, well, it's in the First Amendment. And I asked him, well, what does the First Amendment say? And he said, well, it says separation of church and state. This was a Stanford-educated attorney telling me that the Constitution says separation of church and state in the First Amendment. And here we have at Oklahoma Wesleyan University, which seemingly might not rise to the level of Stanford University.
Well,
we have truth being presented at a small Christian private school as opposed to what is being taught, I guess, to attorneys at Stanford University. So I told the attorney, I said, look, what the Constitution says, it says that Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion, nor prohibiting the free exercise thereof. And what this law does under Obamacare, it limits the free exercise of religion.
If you'd like to find out more about the many ways our religious liberties are being taken from us, we invite you to visit TonyPerkins.com. Again, that's TonyPerkins.com. We'll be back with more Washington Watch Weekly right after this.
You may not be able to make sure your kids never, ever see an episode of The Jersey Shore, but you can still protect them from what some call the hookup culture. The Marriage and Religion Research Institute's latest Mapping America publication shows that adults who worship weekly are significantly less likely to hook up than those who attend more rarely or not at all. Start your kids off right. Worship weekly with them. For more, visit mary.us, that's M-A-R-R-I.us, or mappingamericaproject.org.
Welcome back to Washington Watch. Well, up next, Representative Bridenstine is joined by first-year Oklahoma State Representative and Pastor Dan Fisher. Here's Representative Bridenstine with an introduction.
We also have as a guest today a good friend of mine. He is the pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Yukon, Oklahoma. Interestingly, he also made a decision recently to run for the state legislature here in Oklahoma, and he won his race. So now he is both a pastor of a church and he's a member of the state legislature, and his name is Dan Fisher. Dan, are you with us?
I am here. Good to talk to you, Representative Bridenstine.
Well, good to talk to you. And Dan, I'd like you to share with us a little bit. You are a historian. You have written a number of books. You are a leader of a movement called the Black Robe Regiment. you have been outspoken about the role of pastors in the founding of our country, and certainly beyond just the intellectual elements of creating a document, the Declaration of Independence or the Constitution. They were involved in, no kidding, engaging in warfare. Is that correct?
No, there's no question about it. You know, these pastors believe that the Bible dealt with every area of life. So this concept of separation of church and state was completely foreign to them. We've turned that upside down in our time, but in that day, they believed that you should connect Scripture to everything, including, you know, your political positions and your engagement in government. So they would stand in their pulpits on Sundays, and generally they wore black robes when they preached. But by the time the Declaration was signed, these pastors had been preaching for two or three decades the biblical principles of tyranny versus liberty and the responsibility of Christians and citizens to stand against tyranny. So that's exactly what they did. And when the time came, these men would literally stand in front of their congregations and recruit the men of their churches and then lead them off to fight. And I've just finished a book on the history of these guys entitled Bringing Back the Black-Robed Regiment. It's a two-volume series, has 1,000 footnotes, and I've documented their stories. And it's just an amazing part of our history that we don't know. Most people have never even heard of the Black-Robed Regiment.
So when you think about the Black-Robed Regiment and you think about the pastors who were involved in the Revolutionary War and their congregations that were correspondingly involved, is there a concept, a biblical concept of just warfare that these folks believed in?
Well, there is, Representative. You know, we have so misunderstood passages like Romans 13 until we have twisted what Paul was originally saying to the people. When Paul mentions in Romans 13 that government is an institution of God, well, that's correct. But what he says is that government's job is to reward the doers of good and punish the doers of evil. So as long as government does that, then it is a proper, just government. But whenever government does the opposite and begins to reward evil and punish good, then the founders believed that government had illegitimized itself, or that a king had dethroned himself, and then they believed that government had become a tyranny, and it was the responsibility, if Christians could, to stand against that tyranny to protect not only the truth, but the innocent who were being steamrolled by that tyranny. And that's exactly what was going on in the colonies. And, you know, you mentioned the Declaration of Independence a while ago. Well, those who are familiar with the Declaration know that the colonies had gone to great lengths to try to avoid armed conflict. And the preachers had actually preached that the only war that God would honor was a defensive war. And that's why when Jonas Clark, the pastor in Lexington, Massachusetts, and with the help of his deacon, John Parker, led his men out to face the British on April the 19th, 1775, Parker told his men, do not fire unless fired upon. And it was the British who first fired on those Lexington Minutemen, and a good number of those were members of Jonas Clark's church. He had actually trained the men of his church to fight. So, yeah, they believed that there was such a thing as a just war.
So when you hear the word militia as it relates to the founding fathers, were the churches involved in that? Is that
almost certainly?
So when you hear militia, people think of the National Guard, but that's not necessarily what it was at the founding of our country.
No, in fact, the founders believed that the population that was armed was the actual army, the militia, and that any time there was a threat to the country or to individual states, you could call up a standing army out of that militia, and then as soon as the threat had been dealt with, then the standing army would disappear, and it would turn back into the militia. So they saw the militia as nothing more than the armed population.
Well, this is great information. Now, when you think about the Black-Robed Regiment at the founding of our country, certainly you've now written a book about bringing back the Black-Robed Regiment. Can you tell me about when you say that, as far as how does that mean? What does that mean today? You want to bring it back. What does that mean?
Oh, sure. Well, as a pastor, I understand that America came to be primarily because of the efforts of those pastors in the 18th century. I didn't used to know that, but now having researched it, Representative, there would be no modern America had it not been for those pastors and their congregations. So What I'm advocating is not just relearning their history or discovering their history for the first time. I'm for bringing back the spirit of those men, because just as America could not have come to be without the outspoken leadership of those pastors and the spiritual dynamic that they brought into that struggle, America will cease to be if pastors do not once again stand up and take the Bible and connect the dots for the people and help them to understand how the Bible applies to liberty, and how if we do not, as Christians and as American citizens in a republic, if we do not defend that liberty, it will be taken from us.
So what you're advocating, that churches, no kidding, start talking about politics from the pulpit?
Yes, sir. And government.
what is the risk to pastors talking about politics from the pulpit?
Well, really, there's no risk. We've been fed a line there also. For the last 5 years, with the help of Alliance Defending Freedom, we pastors have been standing up and preaching politics. In fact, many of us have actually endorsed candidates from our pulpits. And we sent our messages to the Internal Revenue Service. And we started with about 33 of us nationwide. And this past Pulpit Freedom Sunday, we had over 1,600 pastors participate. And basically, the IRS has admitted unofficially that they just don't have the authority to tell preachers what they can and can't preach.
So now, you said this past Freedom Pulpit Sunday.
Yes.
How many of these have we had recently that you've been involved with?
There have been five. I've been involved since 2008, and every year, normally it's close to the general election, we take our Bibles and stand before our people, and based upon biblical principles, we compare the candidates with what the Word of God says, and then if we feel the freedom to do so, we actually tell our people who we're going to vote for based upon what Scripture says, and then we recommend them to do the same.
Wow. And so this has happened now in our country on five different Sundays, usually before an election. And when is the next one that you guys are organizing?
The next one will be in the fall of 2014, right before the general election.
Is there a website or a place? There are people all over America listening to this show right now. And if they wanted to connect with what this movement was and they wanted to maybe get their own pastor involved in it, is there a website or somewhere where they can go?
Yes, let me give you two that they could go to. One of them would be speakupmovement.org, which is a part of the Alliance Defending Freedom. And then if they wanted to go to my website, which is theblackrobed.com, they could go on there. They can even have access to purchasing my book to learn more about the Black Robed Regiment and to understand the history that we've just had robbed from us. And they could find plenty of information there to engage their pastor and their church.
If you'd like to check out Dan's website or his book, you can find links to them both, along with other helpful resources, at our website, tonyperkins.com. We'll be back right after this.
This year marks 40 years since the Supreme Court declared abortion a, quote, right to privacy. FRC's new booklet, 40 Years After Roe v. Wade, commemorates this loss of life. It also tells the inspiring stories of six women who are fighting to protect the dignity and opportunity of each unborn child and every mother in need. To find out more about our resources or to order your copy of this publication, visit FRC/OneLife.
Welcome back to Washington Watch. Well, up next, Representative Bridenstine is joined by his colleague, Representative Ron DeSantis of Florida. Together, they discuss Ron's book, Dreams of Our Founding Fathers. Here's Representative Bridenstine.
We're going to bring in another guest, a good friend of mine, named Congressman Ron DeSantis from the 6th District of Florida. Ron DeSantis is a graduate of Yale University. He's a Harvard-educated attorney. We've got to make sure we don't hold that against this man. Not everything that comes out of Harvard is bad, and Ron DeSantis is one of my good friends, and I'm a big fan of his. He's a newly elected member of Congress, and he's a JAG attorney, so he and I both share the Navy background. I as a Navy pilot, he is a Navy attorney, so you can imagine Navy pilots rely on the rules of engagement, and we have a whole lot of attorneys that are drafting those and helping us make good decisions in warfare, and he is one of those. He is also an author. So here is a gentleman who's an attorney from Harvard. He's a JAG officer in the Navy. He's a member of Congress, and he's an author. Ron, would you share with us a little bit about your new book that you've been or that you've already written, but certainly people might have an interest in?
Thanks for having me. And it's funny, you know, I was like you, a new member of Congress, first campaign. I had seven Republicans in my primary. And, you know, when the president of the United States is a very liberal Democrat, and he goes to Harvard Law School. That was something they tried to use against me. So I said, look, I'm one of the few people in the country who went through both Yale and Harvard Law School and came out more conservative than when he went in. That's not easy to do. And so people understood that if I went through that ringer, I'd be able to make it through Washington without changing. So I appreciate you having me on. Yeah, so my book, actually, I wrote it leading up to when I ran, but I didn't think I was going to be running. It just happened with redistricting. There was a chance for me to kind of get in the arena, but the book was really Dreams from Our Founding Fathers, First Principles in the Age of Obama, really something responding to Obama's quest to fundamentally transform the country. And that's what he said right before he got elected in 2008. And so I looked at the first couple years of what he was doing, what Nancy Pelosi was doing, what Harry Reid was doing. And then what I did was I compared that to the principles that the Founding Fathers articulated. And what I was able to show is it's not just that some of the policies are bad or all the policies are bad. They are bad policies. But really the underlying principles that motivate somebody like Obama are just fundamentally different than what motivated the Founding Fathers, from the proper role of government, limitations on government, the rule of law, you name it down the board. And so it's really interesting to go back and read the constitutional debates at the convention, the Federalist Papers and whatnot, because, you know, the issues that we see are really perennial issues. I mean, the Founding Fathers, they were articulating principles that were not just timepieces for that particular moment in history, but are really enduring truths about the proper role of government. And I think it's when people read it, they sit here and they'll say, okay, Obamacare's 2,500 pages, nobody read it, they passed it. Madison's writing in the Federalist Papers warning about the dangers of voluminous and incomprehensible laws. He says it poisons the blessings of liberty. And you read this and you're
whoa,
like,
whoa, you said, hold on one second. You said voluminous and incomprehensible laws.
Those are Madison's exact words.
I would, as a member of Congress, I can tell you, I've seen a number of bills that are voluminous. That's not a word I normally use, but I can say that that certainly applies to the bills that are coming out of Washington, D.C. these days. And incomprehensible. Ron, I assume you, like me, you've read Obamacare. You've read the Affordable Care Act. Would you say that that is a voluminous law?
And incomprehensible.
Yeah, and incomprehensible.
And it is incomprehensible for two reasons. One is, I think, the obvious reason. Anyone who opens the law up, you're going to see it's written in this statutory mumbo-jumbo that it's not even legalese. It's even worse than that. It's just for people who kind of work inside the beltway to understand. But then some two is that even if you still understand all of that mumbo-jumbo, the fact of the matter is bills like Obamacare, they delegate most of the decision-making to unelected bureaucrats. And so we don't even know what a lot of this stuff is still going to be to this day in Dodd-Frank and Obamacare, because Sebelius hasn't issued all the rules, the Dodd-Frank bureaucracy hasn't issued all those rules, and that really takes self-government away from people, because when they're legislating through the bureaucracy, you can't hold these unelected bureaucrats accountable in an election. So Congress has really, they get sly with this, because if they allow the bureaucrats to do their dirty work, then they're not somebody, then you can't hold it against them at the election, because they could say, yeah, I agree, maybe that shouldn't have been done. It's much different if you actually got to put your name next to some of these policies with your voting card.
Congressman DeSantis, if you would say the name of your book one more time, and for people who are listening at home or in the car, if you don't catch all of it, you can also go to TonyPerkins.com to get the name of Congressman Ron DeSantis' book. But if you would, just say the name of the book one more time.
Yeah, so it's Dreams from Our Founding Fathers, First Principles in the Age of Obama. If you just search for that in Amazon.com, it'll come up. And obviously, it's a play on Obama's book, Dreams from My Father. And because the founding fathers, you know, they really did have dreams for this country that I think that Obama is not honoring. And so I think people will find it interesting to see not just the extent to which the policies are misguided, but how he really operates under a different set of beliefs and worldview than our founders did.
So when we talk about things like Obamacare or any of these other massive laws that take, people talked about how long Obamacare was. It was 2,800 pages. It's 2,900 pages. Of course, depending on the size of the font, some people argue it's only 900 pages. Whatever the case may be, it is a long, convoluted, difficult to understand law, and it affects dozens of other laws, and even worse, so you have to know all of those laws that is interrupting or it is changing. And then on top of it all, the regulations that have come from it, they stack up from the floor to the ceiling, and none of those regulations could have been really predicted by any of us when the law was passed. So we have exchanged the rule of law, which is what our founding fathers envisioned, for what is now a rule of man. And in this case, the man is mostly, I mean, they're nameless, faceless bureaucrats somewhere in Washington, D.C., who are writing rules and regulations for Obamacare that members of Congress are completely, most of us are oblivious to, because we don't know from one day to the next what the new rule or regulation is going to be. Perfect example is the idea that all of us listening to this radio program are going to be forced to pay for abortion-inducing drugs in Obamacare. That was not written into the law. That was a rule that came out from the Secretary of Health and Human Services, Kathleen Sebelius, apart from the rule of law. It was just a regulation that she decided to come up with one day, and the law gave her that. When the law says that Secretary of Health and Human Services will create a rule and enforce the rule, then we are giving up the rule of law for the rule of man, and nobody knows from one day to the next how this unelected person is going to, you know, affect our lives on a daily basis.
If you'd like to stand up for those values expressed by Representative DeSantis, we have a unique way for you to do just that. It's our stylish and new Take a Stand t-shirt, and it's available now. You can find out more about it at tonyperkins.com. And for more information on anything you heard today, or if you'd like to find out how you can support the ongoing efforts of the Family Research Council, you can reach us by phone at 866-372-1212, or you can partner with us online at tonyperkins.com. Washington Watch Weekly is sponsored by the Family Research Council.